Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll read the first 13 verses, which is the parentheses. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Let's bow once more in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us this record of how your gospel for the Gentiles was committed to our brother Paul, and the way in which he went about then distributing it to those for whom it was intended. Father, we pray that as we read this, we would rejoice in the position you've given us in the body of Christ, and also imbue us, Lord, we pray, with an attitude of our responsibility to carry what we know to those who are around us. We thank you for giving us this time and giving us your word and giving us your spirit to help us understand it. In our Savior's name. Amen. I began last time to sketch out to you how this little parenthesis works. Paul is about to utter a prayer that would conclude the section on the Gentiles. And he describes himself in beginning that prayer in verse 1 as the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. In fact, it was because of his close association with the Gentiles in Jerusalem that he was arrested in the first place. They thought he had brought Titus into the temple. He hadn't, but they thought he had. And they started a riot over it. That led to the protective arrest, the protective custody on the part of the temple garrison, and ultimately to his imprisonment in Caesarea and then in Rome, where he is now as he writes this letter. So it's very natural for him to say, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of you Gentiles in connection with your being brought into one body with the Jews. But no sooner has he written that than he realizes that he might be misunderstood. I don't say this so that you can feel sorry for me, he wants to say. You know, something very wonderful has happened. God has first of all committed a message to me, and then it's flowing out to those around me. And so, verse 13, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So everything we're going to see between here and 13 is to help them understand that what he is experiencing is the result of God's tremendous blessing toward them. It's not an accident. They shouldn't feel sorry for him. God's in control. And Paul counts it a tremendous privilege to be in this position. So if you peel off verse 1 and verse 13, what's left contains two major sentences, two finite clauses. One extends down through verse 7. And in fact, in the Authorized Version, you can see that very nicely. You don't get a period till the end of verse 7. And then after verse 7, in verse 8, you go without a period until you get to the end of verse 12. So there are two sentences in this section. The first sentence, verses 2 through 7, describes how the mystery comes to Paul, while the second sentence in verses 8 through 12 describes his efforts in sending it out from himself to others. So first of all, how the mystery has been committed to him, and then how it goes back out from him. Now remember our definition of a mystery from back in chapter 1. In human terms, a mystery is something knowable but unknown. If you're a clever detective, you can figure it out, but nobody knows the answer. In the Bible, it's just the reverse. A mystery is something that people cannot figure out, but that God has revealed. The Bible doesn't talk about mysteries as things that are still unknown. The point of the mystery in the Bible is that you can't know it with your own cleverness. You can't figure it out with your own intellect. But whenever something is described as a mystery, it's because Paul has already been the agency for revealing it. It's already been made known. So it's not something that is knowable but unknown. It is something that is in principle unknowable, but that God has graciously made known to us by revelation. How is it that Paul came to know this mystery? That's a summary in verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, the if here is modifying the classification of Paul from the previous verse. I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if, by the way, you have heard. If you have heard what I'm about to tell you, then what I have said about being a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles will make sense to you. I'm assuming that you know something of my history, of my background. And what that background is that a dispensation of the grace of God is given me toward you, or to you. Dispensation in our Bibles translates a word that more properly means stewardship. If you have a Scofield Bible, you can look up a note in there on dispensation, and you'll read that a dispensation is a period of time during which God deals with his people according to a certain pattern. Well, it is indisputable that there are different periods of time during which God deals with his people according to different patterns. That's true, but it is not correct to call those things dispensations. The dispensation in the Bible never refers to a period of time. It refers to a stewardship. It refers to the fact that God has made somebody responsible for doing something. So yes, there are different periods of time. In the Old Testament, God's people gathered on Saturdays to worship. Sunday is the day that has been set apart from us, for us because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, they offered animal sacrifices to look forward to the Lord Jesus coming and his suffering. Now we celebrate the Lord's Supper to look backward to his finished work. In the Old Testament, there were many external signs of their relationship to God. They had to wear clothing of a certain sort with blue fringes around the edges. They had to follow certain dietary laws. Today, we have the Holy Spirit as the seal of our salvation. It's an internal seal, not an external seal. So there are differences between the periods of time. That is true, and it's important that we recognize those. But a dispensation is not a period of time. A dispensation is a stewardship. God has entrusted something to someone. What is it that's been entrusted right here? Well, it's the grace of God. The dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me, I'm the one who's received it, it's given me toward you, or for you. So God has come to Paul, and he said, Paul, I am giving you like a little package here. I want you to convey this to the Gentiles. What is that package? What is that with which Paul has been put in trust? It is the grace of God. You see the same kind of an attitude in Romans chapter 1. If you look there, verse 13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Be sure to put the comma in there, please. I had a friend who would once read this. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. That's not what it says. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. See, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Why is he their debtor? You're a debtor if you have something that belongs to someone else. Paul's concept of himself was that he had something that God had given him in trust. The knowledge of the grace of God was not given to him to keep and enjoy for himself. It was given him as a trust that he would then convey to others. I'm a debtor to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. Not to the Jews. That was not his specific ministry. He certainly preached to the Jews, but that wasn't the sense of the stewardship that he had. His stewardship was to carry the gospel to the Greeks and the barbarians. And he took that responsibility very seriously. You might get some help understanding that if you look at the chapter 15 of Romans, 15:25, Paul's spiritual stewardship toward the Gentiles was mirrored by his physical stewardship toward the Jewish Christians. In 15:25, he writes, explaining why he can't come right away to Rome, "Now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things," Paul has taken the spiritual things here of Israel and conveyed them to the Gentiles, so they have understood the truth of the God of Israel, "their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." As Paul traveled about throughout mainly what we think of as Greece today, Macedonia and Achaia, he was taking up a collection for the saints back in Jerusalem. That money wasn't for him. It had been given him in trust, and he had to take it back to the saints at Jerusalem and deliver it to them. He was a steward. A stewardship committed to him by the saints in Macedonia and Achaia, consisting of money for the poor Jewish folk back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers. And in a very similar way, Paul sees himself as also being a steward toward the Gentiles. God has entrusted to him this gospel of God's grace, which he is responsible now to carry to the Gentiles. So maybe that can help us understand what Paul means in verse 2 when he describes the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given to me for you, or toward you. God has given Paul this message of God's grace so that he can deliver it to the Gentiles. This is a very, very powerful concept, and one that I think ought to engage our meditation as we think about our relationship to the Lord and to his word. We should view our knowledge of God, our knowledge of God's word, not as something given to us for our own enjoyment, but something that we hold in trust for those around us. God hasn't given it to us just to entertain us or illumine us. This kind of a perspective will first of all guide us in the knowledge that we pursue. When we're studying God's word, we're trying to, you know, meet our own needs, obviously, but it's more than that. We should be on the lookout for the things that are needful for those with whom we're involved. Think of your Bible study as Christmas shopping for your Christian friends. You're trying to find things that will bless them, that you could share with them to encourage them. You don't study the scriptures to build yourself up. You will be built up if you study the scriptures. There's no question about that. But the greatest building up comes as you search the scriptures for things with which you can encourage God's people. Anyone who has ever been involved in teaching the scriptures knows how much you yourself gain from the process of preparing a passage for other people. I think that's because that's how God intends us to be studying His Word. Not selfishly, not gathering His jewels to ourselves so we can sit off in the corner and say, oh, this is beautiful, this is wonderful, my heart rejoices. We're gathering things, and as God reveals them to us, He's doing that as a stewardship. So it ought to guide our study of God's Word to have this concept of being entrusted with a message for others. And second, it ought to guide us in how we communicate God's Word to other people. There are different ways that you can share insights from God's Word. You can do it in a very haughty, boastful way to impress them with how much you know. Well, that's not consistent with the idea of being a steward. A steward is someone who feeds the household from the cupboard of the estate. He's on the lookout for where people's needs are. He's bringing out that which is needful for them moment by moment. So when we share with other people, it's not to show off how much we know. It's not to win arguments. It's not to impress them with us. Our sharing with them is to help them, to build them up, to encourage them, to make them more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that one verse right there, verse 2, is pretty much a summary of what we're going to see in the following verses. God has given Paul a message of the grace of God, and it's Paul's responsibility to deliver that message to the Gentiles. So Paul is a steward of this special message. That's why he's in prison. And if receiving a privilege like that means he has to go to prison, he'll go to prison for the rest of his life, because that's a wonderful privilege to be entrusted by God with a message like that. How did Paul learn this message? Well, that's what verses 3 and 4 describe. Paul was a scholar. He studied in one of the most renowned rabbinical schools in Jerusalem. It was led by a rabbi named Gamaliel. Anita and I have actually seen Gamaliel's tomb in Israel. It's known to this day and preserved. He was a very well-known man, an honored man, widely respected in first century Judaism. But Paul does not say, you know, I figured this out because as a student of Gamaliel, I knew how to interpret the mysterious scriptures and divine the truths that were concealed there. He doesn't claim any wisdom for himself in doing this. How is it that he came to know what he's been preaching about the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles? Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. This was something which God had showed him. Remember, a mystery is that which is unknowable, but that God has revealed. By revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. If you will, remember what I wrote to you earlier. That's what I'm talking about here. The earlier that he's referring to is chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. There he says that God has made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that is the stewardship that he has given to his Son to fulfill the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Christ is a steward. Christ has been given the stewardship of fulfilling God's plan for the ages and of uniting everything, that which is in heaven and that which is in earth. Well, says Paul, if you just stop and think about what that means, if our Savior's purpose is to unite all that is in heaven with all that is in earth, then certainly he's going to have to unite the Jew and the Gentile. They cannot continue to be separate. If he's going to bridge the gap between angels and humans, he's got to bridge this gap as well. I wrote that afore to you two chapters ago, and if you think about that and read about it, then you'll realize what I'm saying here, that God has given me special knowledge about the mystery of Christ. So that's how Paul learned these things, by revelation. But no one else knew it. And verse 5, through three contrasts, emphasizes that this is new. This is not something that God revealed to Paul and Isaiah and Jeremiah and David and Abraham. It's something that was new. It hadn't been made known before. In other ages, it was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Notice first the contrast in the event. In other ages, it was not made known. Now it has been revealed by the Spirit. We've had occasion to remark on this before, but I think it's worth emphasizing again, that in a town like Ann Arbor, a college town, a university town, there is a very prevalent myth. The myth is that if you study hard enough and think hard enough and are clever enough, you can figure out anything. It's a myth of the power of the human intellect. Universities are dedicated to that idea, and they honor those who appear to have been particularly smart and particularly clever and thinking things out. But according to the Word of God, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are secret things which he has treasured up for himself, and we cannot find them, search as much as we will. They are simply inaccessible to us. Now, there are many things that we can search out, but we need to understand, first of all, that there are secret things that have not been revealed. And the things that have been revealed not so that we can boast about them and hold high honor among men for them. Deuteronomy 29:29 goes on to say, the things that are revealed to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. They're revealed for our obedience. They're practical, and they're intended to be followed by us. There's an interesting passage in Proverbs 25, verse 2, which describes our relationship with God in terms of secret things. Proverbs 25, verse 2, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. God hides things from us, like a mother playing hide-and-seek with a child, hiding things behind the sofa, around the side of the cupboard. I think maybe he does it for our amusement sometimes, for our education, like a loving father bringing up his children. And when we find things, it's because he lets us find them. It's part of our education. It's like a teacher giving exercises to a student. It's not the case that the world is out there and we go out and we're going to uncover it bit by bit. It's God concealing things so that we can find them for our amusement and for our education and our discernment. So when we do discover things by searching, it's only because God led us. But in general, the most important things he reveals to us, as he's done here. So that's the event. In the past, this teaching about Jew and Gentile was not made known. Now it has been revealed by the Spirit. It's a supernatural work that has brought it to Paul's consciousness. Then, of course, in addition to a contrast in the event, there is a contrast in time. In other ages, it was not made known. It is now revealed. Now, a lot was revealed in other ages. God revealed the wonderful standard that we think of as the Ten Commandments and its exposition throughout the Pentateuch to tell us fundamental principles of how we should live. God revealed himself as the creator of the world, an all-powerful God. He revealed many important things, but he didn't reveal everything. Didn't all come at once. And here Paul pinpoints one particular stage in what people sometimes call progressive revelation, the idea that you don't have the whole Bible contained in the first chapter of Genesis. As God deals with man over history, his word unfolds. That's called progressive revelation. If you would understand the scriptures correctly, you need to pay attention to that unfolding and try to see how later revelation builds on what went before. When you're reading a passage anywhere in the scriptures, two important questions to ask are, what does this draw from earlier scripture? Not necessarily earlier in the Bible, but earlier in time. The books in the Bible are not always organized chronologically. That's unfortunate. Of course, they weren't originally written consecutively. And their assembly into a single volume was the work of men, not the work of God. The order of these books is not an inspired order in terms of how they're bound in the Bible. But as you study the scriptures, there are helps. Oftentimes you will have them in the back of your own Bible. You may have helps as to which books were written when. And I encourage you to become acquainted with that so that you understand the relative order in which books were written, so that you can ask yourself, of what I'm reading right here, what is a repetition of an earlier foundation that was laid? And how does it relate to that foundation? And what is new? What is the writer assuming is given, and what is he adding on that is new information? Well, here Paul was telling us that there was a lot revealed before, but not this mystery that he is now describing. There's a contrast in the event, there's a contrast in time, and there's a contrast in the recipients. In other ages it was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So we have a contrast between the sons of men and holy apostles and prophets. Sons of men is a very common phrase in the Old Testament, both singular and in plural. In the New Testament, it is used to speak of people only here and once in Mark's Gospel, and that's all. Very rare. The singular expression is used frequently in the New Testament, Son of Man, to describe the Lord Jesus. But not sons of men. If you go through the Old Testament, and using a tool like the Online Bible or Seedmaster or Logos or whatever your favorite Bible software is, look for the expressions Son of Man and Sons of Men. And just scan the ones that the passages that you find. You will find that they regularly emphasize man's finiteness, his limitations, the fact that he is a creature and subject to all the restrictions of a creature. It's used in contexts that describe him as miserable and that emphasize his liability to rebel against God. That's the kind of context you find. It's not used in contexts that emphasize what a wonderful thing we are. It's not a description of the honorable, the glorious side of humanity. It's a description of us in our fallen condition. In fact, we write the expression sons of men, and in fact the Greek Septuagint writes huioi anthropoi. Both of these are plural, but the Hebrew from which this is translated uses a plural here but a singular here. It's bnei Adam, the sons of Adam. Adam, as you may know, is a Hebrew word that means man, but it was also the name that God gave to the first man. And so you could just as well translate the expression, the sons of Adam. I think that's how the Hebrews used the expression, because recall the kinds of characteristics that I told you about it. It's used to emphasize man's finiteness, his creatureliness, his miserable condition, his liability to rebel against God. It describes people as the sons of the fallen one, the sons of the one who broke God's law in the garden, the sons of Adam. And when the Lord Jesus came, this was the title he took to himself. He was here as a son of Adam to redeem the sons of Adam. He was here to take upon himself all the weakness and the suffering and the pain that came upon the race because of Adam's sin, to bear that on his own shoulders and bear it away and be done with it once and for all, forever. So God did not make this known unto the sons of men, those descendants of that miserable little bit of dust and clay that thought that it could rebel against its maker. People like that, the sons of Adam, could never figure out a scheme like this. They could never figure out God's amazing grace toward the Gentiles. But now, the Spirit of God has made it known to his holy apostles and prophets. We met the apostles and prophets back in chapter 2, verse 20. Remember, they were the ones who laid the foundation. You are built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, which was the teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that the first century apostles and prophets gave. And it is the apostles and prophets to whom God has now given this special revelation of the unity of Jew and Gentile in one body. It was not entrusted to the sons of Adam. It's been given to the apostles and prophets. Please notice how the apostles and prophets are characterized here. They are called his holy apostles and prophets. Those are both very precious characteristics. We may not be apostles and prophets. God gives different gifts to different people, and not all may have this position. In fact, these seem to be first century titles, and now we would have evangelists and pastors and teachers during this period of time. But not all of us are evangelists, not all of us are pastors and teachers. But we are all his, and we are all holy, that is, saints. We are his because he has taken possession of us, and we belong to him. We are separated unto him. We are his peculiar possession, and we are holy because we are separated from the world. We are a distinctive people. Think about that. We were the sons of Adam, miserable, weak, fallen, incapable of understanding anything at all. And God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, has chosen us out of the world, chosen us to himself, and now revealed his own mind to us, showed us things that we could never figure out ourselves, secret things that belong to the Lord our God, and some of them he has been pleased to reveal to us and to our children, so that we might do all the words of his law. I believe that's probably a good place for us to pause. In verse 6, he is finally going to tell us what the mystery is. But I don't want to try to cram that into 3 minutes this morning. So we'll pause here, and Lord willing, next week we'll come back to verse 6 and learn about the mystery that has been committed to Paul by revelation that no one knew previously, but is now the foundation of this teaching about the relationship between Jew and Gentile. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this reminder of your gracious dealing with us to make your mind known to us. We thank you in particular for reminding us of how we've been exalted from our place as the children of Adam to become your own holy possession. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us by our life, day by day, to manifest that holiness and to bring glory to you. We pray these things with thanksgiving in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we sing in closing in the Blue Book, "How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess." The emphasis there, as here, is on God's sovereign gift of these blessings to us.